Good. I'm glad to be here, and I'm sure it's been, what, 3 weeks? We had a combined lesson, then Carol taught for 2 weeks, and we had planned something quite different than me being home, you know, in a chair, not being able to move. I'm sure Vicki has shared about the vacation and all, but I won't go there. But it's kind of an interesting thing. You know, we plan things and they don't always happen. And as Don says, if it isn't one thing, it's another. And so our vacation didn't quite turn out the way we had hoped it would. but everybody seems to be having trouble with airline tickets and flights canceled and all that kind of stuff. So we're not alone in that, but you know, we're certainly not happy about it, but we survived it. And I want to just say thank all of you for the prayers, both when we were stranded in the airport and then also when we got back and I had my fall. So I have prayers and calls and notes, and Barry brought the Hoover Mobile over, which is a wheelchair, which I used for a day or two. I've still got that, Barry. I'll bring it back over. So we have the class Hoover Mobile now. If we need it, it's a great little lightweight wheelchair.
Your garage is bigger than mine.
Okay, so we'll figure that out. But anyway, I appreciate that. I appreciate Carol teaching for me. I know the difficulty it is to plan and teach. And then, you know, with the Zoom problems we had last time, I know that's a question too. Hopefully this works all today. I've got it all set up, and as far as I know, it's working. So we've got internet, which we didn't have before. So anyway, thank you. I would say both thank you from me and from my nurse, who has been guarding me and wrapping me in bubble wrap to keep me out of trouble and duct tape. That's all I'm saying on that score. But anyway, thank you. Much thanks. We have had some time. I have had some time to reflect on things. And one of the things I reflected on was what I was going to do next. And the subject of the book of Matthew came up for a lot of reasons. And so we're going to start that book today. Matthew, if you're not familiar with the book in any detail, obviously it's the first book in the listing of the New Testament, but it's a book that was written to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. So the book is very oriented towards the Jewish mind and the Jewish thought. And there's some things about that to our Western mind that we don't see right away when we look at it. But I'll try to go through them as we get to them. I also wanted to do it because it's a book written with long discourses. It's not quite the narrative that you get in in Mark and in Luke. John's totally different. This is a synoptic gospel, but it treats the events as long narratives, much like the Old Testament does. And what's important about that is we get a lot of Jesus's words here, and we'll see a lot of parables in this book. Where there are parables in this book and they're in the other books, if there's any significant differences in them, we'll talk about them because of the audiences they're written to. And I think that's kind of important to understand the mind of Matthew as we go through it. It's also rich in prophecy. And I know prophecy is a subject some people like, some people don't. Matthew 24 and 25 in particular are prophetic chapters, and we'll talk about those. So you've got things like the Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25. You've got things like the Beatitudes, which the pastor is doing a series on today. You've got all sorts of long presentations and talks through this New Testament. And we'll talk about them because I think it's a good opportunity for us to understand what the Jewish mind sees versus what we see when we read them. We tend to always read the Bible, unfortunately, with a Western mindset, because that's what we are. That's how we grew up. So we read it this way, but we don't think about the way the Jews saw this passage and what it meant. And so I'll try to bring some of that in. I'm not an expert on that, but I do have a couple of books on that I'm in the process of going through right now. One of the ladies that teaches the women's Bible study, what's her name? Christy McClellan, is big on looking at the women's side of the New Testament from a Jewish perspective. And so she brings a lot of information to bear, and some of the books she uses in her study I have. So I'm beginning to look through some of those. They're kind of interesting. They're kind of interesting books. I haven't taught Matthew in a long while. And two reasons for that. One is it's long. And, you know, getting attention for a long period of time is hard. But we're going to go through this one. It's a long book, but I think it's well worth our time. And the other thing is it presents Jesus as the Messiah, the Anointed One, where John presents him as God. And he talks about the Logos, you know, and the God with us in the flesh. And this talks about Jesus as the Messiah and the King and the long-awaited Savior of Israel. And Matthew's goal was for the Jews to come away after reading it to understand that this Jesus was their Anointed One. He's the one they've waited for. He's the one the prophets have predicted. And he goes through all kinds of proofs to show us that. We kind of skip through them because they're kind of boring in some ways, because they're keyed to the Jew. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them, but I'm going to point out where he does that. And so we'll begin to see what he does.
Jim, one of the things that comes to mind immediately to me is how Matthew goes through the genealogy.
Ah, chapter one.
Yeah.
But so we're going to cover that today.
And it reminds me of what you read in the early books, like Genesis, you know, which is again Jewish Moses writing.
Yeah, the other thing interesting about Matthew is it's divided into kind of five big sections, and it sort of parallels some of the Old Testament writings in the way he structures it. Now, whether he's trying to present Jesus as the new Moses or not, a lot of people in commentaries think that. It doesn't matter to me. He's presenting him as the King, you know, and the long-awaited Messiah. So that's what I focus on. But there's a lot of ties to the Old Testament, a lot of very strong similarities, and we'll try to cover those. I do want to, before we get too far into this, again, special thank yous to everybody. Let me talk about our next few weeks, because I think it's important. One of the things I'm going to try to do is spread the teaching load out a little bit. And I have recruited some teachers to teach for me in the month of mostly September. We're going to be gone. We have a Hilton Head vacation we take in August, which we drive to, so that's not going to be a problem. And then we have one in Sanibel, Florida, which we go. And so we're going to be out for a couple of weeks. And then, of course, the bus trip that a number of you are going on, the one to Niagara Falls and to the Amish country, we're going to do right before we go to Florida. And so if you look down through this, what you'll see is Barry Hoover has agreed to teach two times. So pray for all of these folks, by the way, and come, because they need your support. Linda Stewart is going to share with the class on September 11th. She's taught some of the ladies' stuff, and I think it's important for you to hear what she has to say. All of these teachers, it's important. And Bill Miner is going to sub for me for 2 weeks in September. And then I don't have it on the chart, but Rick Head is going to do it the following Sunday. So that's the October 2nd, I think. So it's going to be a time for new teachers to learn. If your name is not on this list and you want to teach, you call me, and I'll find a time for you to do it. So anyway, I appreciate this. I'm going to be doing Matthew all the way through. So whenever I'm here, I'll do Matthew. I'm going to be here on a couple of these other Sundays, but I won't be getting back until Saturday, and I don't have time to prepare. So I'll be just enjoying listening to the other teachers teach. So, I think thanks for Carol for doing it for 2 weeks, trying to spread the load around a little bit. So before we get too far into the Gospel of Matthew, I want to talk about something that I call, in case you missed it. And I think it's important to look at where we are in the world right now. And I'm going to walk through some of this so you can read the charts or whatever. But it's important. We felt it when we were in the Charlotte airport. And if you've never been in a ground stop before, you know, when you get off the plane or you're trying to get on a plane, you've got 5,000 or 6,000 people in the airport who can't get out. They can't. If they're on a plane, they're stuck on the tarmac. If they're not on a plane, they're stuck in the airport. There's no rental cars. There's no hotels. There's no place to go. They can't give you your bags. They don't have enough help to find the bags. So you're in a really chaotic situation. And I can imagine, I think I'm one of the first notes I sent out, I talked about, we kept saying, if it's bad for us now and we're in Charlotte, what's it going to be like when the rapture comes and people are stranded all over the world? I mean, what a zoo that's going to be. But aside from that, when you look at the world today, you got to say there's a lot of stuff going on. I mean, you can't pick up the newspaper or watch TV or read a news clip on your phone or computer without seeing, you know, murder, mayhem, robberies, you know, some Wendy's ladies got upset because they had to pay $1 for hot sauce. So they tore the store up, you know, and it's all on video camera. But people are just, they're nuts. You know, the slightest thing sends them over the edge. And it's kind of a scary time to be alive. And of course, the other problems we have, you know, I mean, we've got inflation, we've got gas prices out the roof, we've got food that's expensive. If you go to the grocery store and you get away for less than $300, you're lucky. And when you get home, you don't have that much. It's just everything has gone up. If you're in any kind of building project or real estate business, you can't get doors, you can't get windows, you can't get appliances. So, you know, everything is, you know, stretched out. And there's so much happening in the world that sometimes we just look to and fro, left and right, because of everything that's happening in our neighborhoods and in our cities. And, you know, you look at the chaos in all the big cities in America right now, and you got to think, boy, this is horrible. You know, I want to stay in my house, lock the door. But while all this is going on, it's easy to get distracted by the little shiny object, you know, what's happening right now and what's happening on Facebook and what's happening, you know, on TikTok or Instagram or whatever you look at or the news. And you miss a couple of things that are going on in the world that are important because they don't make the newspaper. You know, the newspaper leads with, you know, blood and violence and mayhem. They don't lead with big trends anymore. They don't have time to focus on it. We do see some glimmers of hope. At least I see some glimmers of hope. I see, you know, the Supreme Court sort of bringing us back to some sense of the Constitution. We see people across the country standing up against school boards, you know, standing up, voting people out of office, clearing whole counties of school boards and putting school boards in that listen to the parents. We see teachers unions that are, you know, saying that when you send your kid to school, they're our kids anymore. They're not yours. I mean, that's not America. We don't feel, most Americans don't want that, you know, and we're seeing some people stand up, and that's a good sign. But it also begins to heighten our anxiety as to what's happening in the world. But there are a couple of things that are going on, which are off the front page, that I think we ought to know about. And I'm going to talk about them. One of them is the Global 2030 Initiative. And I'm not going to talk about it in particular, but I want to talk about what's going on as a part of it. If you don't know what the Global 2030 Initiative is, let me, I think I've got a chart on that. So what is it? Well, the World Economic Forum and the UN and all the globalists want this thing called 2030 Initiative, which means by 2030, we will have moved the ball forward to having a one world government. They've got it all set up now, and they're beginning to do things kind of on the quiet to make it happen. And things aren't happening. I mean, they're happening rapidly, but there are things happening under the covers. You know, we've got things like the healthcare problem, you know, and the big cry for world health care. Well, that had worked out so well, you know, so I don't know where that's going to go. Small arms treaties. They tried that a few years ago to get the U.S. and other nations give up all their arms to the U.N. I don't know how that's going to work out. People aren't going to give their arms up in the U.S. We also have a Second Amendment that's a little bit of a problem on that side. Military. What's happening to the military? I mean, look at our own military. You know, they're going, I'm not going to get political, not much anyway, but they're going woke. You know, we're focusing on using the right pronouns while the Russians and the Chinese are building armaments, building ships and training sailors and army people and weapons. I don't know where we're going. It looks like we're following the path of making ourselves a second-rate power. You know, we're trying to do everything we can to do that. And I think it's kind of a sad thing. These are things that are happening now. Consolidation of resources. We begin to see people like China are moving into Africa. They're moving into the Middle East. They're moving into all kinds of places with infrastructure. They're buying farmland in the U.S., if you don't know that. They're buying farmland. They have already bought pork producers. They're trying to control our food supply. They already control our drug supply because they own most of the pharmaceuticals that make, you know, things like Tylenol and everything else. So if they want to cut us off from our medicine, they can do that. It's kind of a risky business. And now with the oil supply, you see where we're becoming more and more dependent. Well, all of that plays into this whole idea of the 2030 initiative. We're citizens of the world now. You know, we've got to look at what is good for the world, not just for the U.S. The whole notion of America first is a notion that globalists hate because they don't want us to focus on America. They want us to do things for the world. So one of their goals, and if you don't know this, I'll tell you, is to have open borders. And the reason for that is they want anybody to live anywhere they want. They don't want countries. They want us to be citizens of the world. So in Europe, they can do that now with the European Union, move from country to country. And if the U.S. continues the way we are, our borders are meaningless, especially the southern border. And so we're going to have a flood of illegal immigrants coming in. And you know, whether they become citizens, we're fighting whether they can vote or not in the U.S. I mean, it seems like we're in another planet sometimes, but we're not. And all of this is important because as they move forward, these things are happening a little bit at a time. But if you think about a chessboard, all the chess pieces are being moved. And you know, if you've ever played chess and you're not real good at it, you just can make moves. And then all of a sudden you understand that you're trapped. Somebody has been making strategic moves while you've just been making moves, and suddenly you're trapped. Your king is trapped, your bishop is trapped, whatever, and you've got two or three moves until the game is over. And that's what's happening in the world. We're not paying a lot of attention, and a lot of things are happening. And I want to bring up one in particular. Right now, we have NATO, and I know this map is small, and I know you can't see it very well. I can't blow it up, but the blue is NATO, and the non-blue is non-NATO, of course. But as I point out, you've got Norway and Finland, who are trying to get in NATO now because they're scared of Russia. You've got Switzerland and Austria trying to get in NATO. They've been neutral before. You've still got countries down here like Moldova and others that are not in NATO and probably won't be in NATO because they're afraid of what Russia is going to do to them. And you can see Turkey down here and, you know, Greece and Italy and Spain and all of them. Britain is in NATO. They're not in the EU right now. So in the EU, you have this economic group, the European Union, and you have this military group called NATO, and they're not perfectly overlapped. They're close, but they're not perfectly overlapped. But this whole war with Russia and the Ukraine, and Russia making moves on Crimea and talking about moving into Moldova and taking over more and more of Ukraine, has scared the world in a lot of ways. And so they're making some reactions to that. And they're trying to find a way to unify countries. And so there's been a proposal by Britain and by France. Now, that's Macron in France, and Britain, it was Boris Johnson, but he's on the way out. But they want to go back to something called the Mare Nostrum. You've probably never heard of that. Well, let me show you what it is. The Mare Nostrum was the last part of the old Roman Empire. And it was the Roman Empire around the Mediterranean Sea. So you can see all the red here was the Roman Empire when it began to dissolve, the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And you can see Britain is in this. Britain's not in the EU now, but they're in this Mare Nostrum. And so it's kind of interesting because people in powerful countries, Germany, France, England, those are the powerful countries in the NATO alliance and also in the EU, except for Britain now. But they're all making note that they form not only a military alliance like NATO, but they extend that to go down around the Mediterranean. So they're talking about this old Mare Nostrum idea. Well, the interesting part about that is if you're into prophecy at all, and some of you are, some of you aren't, prophecy predicts that the last of the great empires to come against Israel will be the revived Roman Empire. That's the RRE here, Revived Roman Empire, my shortcut. And why that's interesting is, you know, we've had the Greek Empire, we've had the Persian Empire, we've had the Roman Empire, but the last one to come against Israel, it will be the revived Roman Empire. And that's the one where the Antichrist begins to rule. And that's not happening right now, but you're not going to read this on the newspapers. I mean, now that Boris Johnson's out, it's all, you know, how goofy he is. It's not, and all the scandals. It's not that he's proposed this and France has agreed to it. That's not going to be on the world stage. But with all the chaos happening, some of the real important deep things are not on the front page of the paper. We can't see them at all. They're just not there. But from a prophetic standpoint, from a Bible prophecy standpoint, just understand that the move is in place right now, and it's moving, maybe glacially, but it's moving towards 2030, when the world will be a one-world governance. They couldn't care less about little countries. But if they get the big countries in, China will give them a hard time, but China will go along to get the U.S. out of the number one spot as a world power. And then, of course, China will rebel as well. So, but you've got Brazil, you've got India, you've got a number of countries that are kind of getting on this bandwagon of global governance for healthcare, for military, for these big global alliances. And it's just a little thing to file in the back of your mind. So if you see articles about what's going on in Europe related to one world government, you'll know that this is a move that's been made over there. And of course, we've got all kind of globalists here as well. And globalists here have this whole notion of reducing America in power and becoming part of the world community. You know, all these problems are world problems, and they are world problems, but the world is not the place to solve them. The place to solve them is in Jesus Christ. And that's just not going to happen in the world that we have it today. So what does it really mean? It really means that we're going to see something on the economic and governance side, your European Union, that's going to continue to try to get stronger to have financial power. And then the military alliances and agreements are going to be coming in addition. So they may not be all part of a formal military group, but they'll have alliances with countries like some of these North African countries to make sure that they don't get taken over by Iran, which is another problem. And what comes with all of this is that this begins to set the stage for this new world leader to come in and begin to consolidate control. Now, we're not there yet. And the fact of the matter is, as Christians, we're not going to be here for all of this. But it is interesting to see this, the stage being set, because this is all tribulation stuff. But before the tribulation comes, the rapture comes. So If that's this close, I don't know when the rapture is, but it's not too far away. So I just, as Dr. Tommy would say, just keep looking up. And because I think that's important. Now, the second item I want to talk about is the Middle East, because there's also things happening there that are off the front page. Iran, if you've paid any attention at all, is stepping up their terror dramatically. They are giving drones to Hezbollah, which is in Lebanon. They're sending missiles to the Houthi, which are down below Saudi Arabia, and they're the ones that are sending bombs into Saudi Arabia all the time on drones. Hezbollah in Lebanon is firing Iranian drones at the gas fields of Israel, which are out in the Mediterranean. Israel's thus far shot them all down, but they're still doing it. And they're kind of provoking this whole situation. And in Lebanon, Hezbollah has amassed probably 100,000 rockets over the last 5 years to come at Israel. Now, Israel, if you're paying attention, Israel occasionally has bombing runs, and they go to Damascus or they go to Syria. They haven't gone to Lebanon yet, but they will if they need to. And what they're doing is they're bombing weapons factories and weapons strongholds, and they're taking out missile defenses so they can do that. So Israel is not sitting back. Israel is taking action, but there's rising terror in Israel. If you read Jerusalem Post or any of the Israeli publications, the tension with the Palestinians is on high alert right now. Much of it false. They were saying that Israel was going to be wiped off the first on off the earth on July 8th. Well, July 8th has come and gone, and Israel's still there. So that didn't work. But they're fomenting, they're saying that Israel's going to get up on the Temple Mount and tear down the Mosque of Omar, tear down the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is not going to happen. But anyway, they foment that, and then the Palestinians go nutty. They start shooting people, knifing people. That's happening right now in Israel. We get a higher view of it than it's actually, they've got it well under control there, but it's much more than it used to be. Even down in some of the Tomb of the Patriarchs and things like that, there's graffiti and damage being done to those things. And there's general escalation everywhere in the Middle East right now of terror.
Some of that could come from an inside job, so Israel gets the blame for it.
That's probably true. Yeah, there's a lot of false flag operations going on in the Middle East to get somebody to get the blame for. I think there's a lot of that going on in the Russia and Ukrainian war too. So I think it's kind of an interesting time. But along with that, the government in Israel has failed. It's dissolved, and they're going to have the fourth election. Good chance Netanyahu will get back in, which will really tick off a lot of people. But he's very strong. He'll be a strong leader for Israel. And you've got the problem in the U.S. government. The government is very weak right now, both domestically and foreign policy wise. And there's a lot of nervousness about the elections coming up, and really very weak foreign policy strength. We didn't do anything to stop Russia going into Ukraine. Not that there was a lot we could do, but I don't know what we're going to do if China decides to move on Taiwan. Not a lot we can do there either, but we're making it real easy because we, are appearing very weak. We're still trying to negotiate a nuclear agreement with Iran, and Iran is probably less than 2 weeks away from having a nuclear bomb, having the material to make one. They still got take them 9 months to make one, but they still have got the material enriched now to that point. I don't know when we ever learn. But one thing that has happened over there, which I just want to bring back to the forefront, since Trump is out of office, we don't hear much about this anymore, but the Abraham Accords are still going in Israel. And if you don't know what those are, the Abraham Accords are a peace treaty that Israel and the U.S. brokered with a few Middle Eastern countries to say, we're all children of Abraham. Why can't we get along? Why can't we have some ties? Why do we want to kill each other? And there are some countries that are beginning to come into that understanding. Now, the Palestinians are not, Hezbollah is not, Iran is not, but we've seen a few countries come into this, which are interesting. And I want to talk a little bit about what's called an inner ring. So right now, the Abraham Accords has, if I can get the list here, they have the UAE, they have Morocco just joined. There's a couple of other countries. I can't remember who they all are, but they're all small. They've got a peace treaty with Jordan, and they've got a peace treaty already with Egypt. Saudi Arabia is close to coming into the Abraham Accords. If they don't sign, they're at least in agreement with them because they've opened embassies. There's embassies being opened by Israel in various places in the Middle East. There's flights taking place between Tel Aviv and these places. There's trade. There's military alliances. Well, why is all this happening? They're all scared to death of Iran. They're scared to death that Iran's going to turn their terror towards them. And they want a partner to come in and help them if that happens. And say what you will about Israel, but Israel's got some of the best weapons in the world, and they got some of the best soldiers in the world. They may not be big, but they're mighty. And of course, God is with them, so that helps. But one of the things that's interesting about prophecy, and I'll stop at prophecy here in just a second, is there's what's called an inner ring and an outer ring. And if you're familiar with Ezekiel 38 and 39, that's what's called the Gog and Magog War. And that is the war which is instigated by Russia, Rosh, or Gog. These are the names, by the way, of the old countries that are in the Table of Nations back in Genesis 10. But if you go back and look in Genesis 10, these countries have names now that are different than Magog. Magog is all of the what you would call the countries of the steppes of Russia. These are the stands, the Kyrgyzstan, the Tajikistan, all of the stands, which are really closely aligned with Russia. They're mostly Muslim today. Turkey is in that. They've got a couple of other names in there. Persia, which is the old name for Iran. You've got Gomer, which some people think Gomer is Germany. Some people think it's the tribe of people which really populate that whole area around Romania and on up towards Germany. But you've got they're all coming against Israel, and then you've got Kush, Libya, and Put. These don't mean anything, but Kush is Ethiopia, Libya is Libya, and Put is a set of countries over Libya. Can't read my own thing here. Yeah, and so all of these countries represent countries that don't live next to Israel. So the inner ring of countries don't come against Israel in this war, which is fascinating. And I always wondered why that was, because, you know, Egypt and Jordan all came against Israel in 49 and 67 and 63. But they don't in this last war. But what you're seeing is these Abraham Accords are being signed with the countries of the inner ring. They either have peace treaties with them or they have Abraham Accords with them. They even picked up a few over on the North African continent. And they'll get Saudi Arabia before it's over, either implicitly or they'll sign some kind of an agreement. And I always wondered about how that would happen. You know, we were glad when our class missionary came back from Tunis, because Tunis is one of these countries that's supposed to be in this Gog-Magog alliance, and they were beginning to get more Muslim authoritarian, and much more like Turkey. And that's a bad sign, because then they're very intolerant of anybody else. So we're seeing that Turkey's shaking a lot of leaves right now. They they're in NATO. They don't want to be in NATO. They want to be in NATO. They want to be close to Iran. They want to be close to Russia. They want to be close to the U.S. Something's got to give there. And it's just kind of interesting to me because in the Middle East, the chessboard is being set up. The countries are falling into place. Israel's making alliances with the countries that are not going to come against them. And it's kind of fascinating because you're not going to see this on the news. The fact that Donald Trump and his team did the Abraham Accords, the news is not going to cover them at all. Maybe a little paragraph on the fifth page or something. But it's happening right now, and it's going to continue to happen the more Iran provokes problems over there. And all of this is happening. But God, I guess the thing I would say is, I'm fascinated to see it. I want you to be aware of it. But we're not going to be here when this all plays out. We're going to be gone. Praise the Lord for that. And I keep a couple of things in mind. I've already talked about all this. It's normal, I get ahead. Oh, I'll just say one thing. The Israel gas fields. You know, I remember Golda Meir, if you remember who she was, first prime minister, maybe the first or second prime minister of Israel. She said they were blessed to be the only country in the Middle East without oil. You know, Saudi Arabia. But not really true. They don't have oil, but they have lots of natural gas. And they've got it in their coastal areas. And they've signed agreements with Jordan. They've signed them with Egypt. And through the Egypt agreement, they've signed an agreement with Europe to provide natural gas to Europe. Well, guess who's not happy about that? Russia. Because Russia wants to control all the natural gas, and they want to control the pipeline. So there's this thing in the Bible called the hook in the jaw. And the hook in the jaw is the thing that drags Gog and Magog out of the north to come against Israel. And many people have speculated the hook in the jaw. And I think it's becoming clearer and clearer that hook in the jaw is petroleum and natural gas. They want it, and they're going to take it. And if they have to take Israel to get it, that's what they're going to do. And so it's all about money. It's all about spoils. It's all about that. But the Bible has it written down. And I know people say, well, what is prophecy anyway? Prophecy is history written in advance. So when you read prophetic things in the Bible, you don't know when they're going to happen. But if they're in the Bible, they're going to happen because God is telling us they're going to happen. And what's fascinating to me right now is we're seeing this history in the Bible playing out right in front of our eyes. We don't see it because we're not watching it. And it's not being covered in the media, but it's happening, and it's kind of fascinating. And, you know, I've got a little quote out of Jeremiah. I have it up here. I don't have it up here. Let me just read it to you. Jeremiah 12:5. If you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, I know all about that, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? This is a prophecy in some respects, but it's really a call to Jeremiah. You know, he was the prophet who spoke to Israel about all of their sins, and God was going to punish them, and he's called the weeping prophet, and it's kind of a lament. The whole book is a lament. But what this really is a reminder is today we're seeing man's wrath. And if we're having trouble keeping up with man's wrath, what's it going to be like when God's wrath comes? When it's not men on foot, it's horses. Not horses, literally, but horses. What's it going to be like if we can't keep our feet in safe country? What's it going to be like when we come to the Jordan River? Which, of course, Jordan River is a euphemism for is the end times. You know, you're crossing the Jordan. What's it going to be like when we get into the thickets, into the swamp, into the flooded area, all of the briars that are by the Jordan? And what that's saying is when we get towards the end times, it's going to get worse. But God has promised to pull us out. God has promised to save us from that. So that's my hope. I hope if you're interested in prophecy anytime or you read it, always just understand that God is got a plan for us. He's not going to leave us through all that. But it should give us a sense of urgency, I think, to speak to those that we know are not Christians, to try to get them to come to the Lord, because that's where our salvation is. It's not in a new U.S. government. It's not in a new Israeli government. That may help in some respects, but it's really in salvation, and that's really our only hope. As a world, that's our only hope. And we as Christians, while we're citizens of the U.S., I'm going to preach a little bit here, while we're citizens of the U.S., we're really citizens of his kingdom, not this kingdom. And we have to understand that we're temporary here. And whatever God has planned is going to happen, whether we like it or not. We can prepare for it. We can help. But it is going to happen. And that's kind of an interesting thing. So those are two things kind of on the sidelines I wanted you to know about. We could talk about for hours about what's going on and, you know, how it's prophetic also. You know, the Bible says that in the end times, it's going to be like the days of Noah. And we're seeing them now, you know, chaos, sexual perversion, all kinds of reprobate things going on in the world. When we think it can't get any worse and we read the news the next day, we see it just got worse. You know, somebody has invented some new way to do evil that we didn't even think about.
If it's not one thing, it's another.
That is a perfect motto for sure. But I guess the other side is, you know, once we're in his hand, we're safe. And we just have to keep doing what God has called us to do, just like Jeremiah, just like Job, just like others. We just have to keep doing what God has called us to do, and we'll be safe in his hand. No safer place to be in the world than in the center of God's will. Well, with that, we're going to move to Matthew. So what do we know about Matthew himself? Well, his name is Matthew. It's also Levi. He's called by Levi in a couple of the other Gospels. He's a well-educated Jew. But we don't know a whole lot about him. But he's not devout. Otherwise, he wouldn't do what he's doing. But he's from Galilee. So he's called by Jesus out of Galilee, which is kind of interesting. We'll see this later on in the book. But all of Jesus' early disciples are Galileans. And so some of the concepts that we talk about are based on what they understood as Galileans, maybe a little different from the Jew in Jerusalem, especially if you remember, I showed this movie called Before the Wrath. I mean, it was something about wrath. But anyway, it's a story about the rapture. It's based on a Galilean wedding. And I'll show that again when it's a proper time, when we get further down. Some of you weren't in the class that time, but it's different because it portrays the rapture from a Galilean wedding perspective, different than a Jewish wedding perspective. And I think as Galileans, Jesus was talking to his people. You know, when he talked to them, they understood what he said. We may have trouble with it because we don't understand the Jewish mind, much less the Galilean mind, but they understood it very well. So Matthew was a tax collector for the Romans. Now, what does that mean? It means he set up a table and he collected two taxes. One was a land tax. We're familiar with those, property taxes. And one was a anything I want to tax you on tax, which has to do with wealth. It had to do with whatever you had. And that tax, we know a little bit about that. We know a little bit about that. But you need to think of him, and I don't mean to besmirch IRS people, because I know Melvin was an IRS guy. I don't mean to besmirch them, but think of it as an IRS agent who could decide what you got taxed. It wasn't law. He just decided you had too much, and he was going to tax you whatever percentage you wanted to tax you. And, of course, he paid the Roman Empire. He paid them a yearly fee to have this ability, big fee. But he kept it everything else. So he overtaxed you. Well, you can understand why he was hated by the Jews. All these tax collectors were hated by the country in which they lived in, whether they were Jewish or wherever they were, because they were natives to that country. So they knew people. They knew what they had and how to tax them. They were viewed by the Jews as a traitor to their people. Few friends, except other tax collectors. We see this little story play out in the early chapters of Matthew as well. Respectable Jews would have nothing to do with them. The respectable Jews, I mean by that, rabbis, priests, scribes, people with wealth, people with money in the Jewish community. Yet, Jesus chooses him personally to be one of his disciples, one of his apostles. You can see already that Jesus is kind of breaking the mold with the Jews. We talked about this in some of the early books we studied about how Paul broke the mold of what Jews thought, what they believed when he believed about grace and not works. Well, Jesus was also a rule breaker. He was a rule breaker on the Sabbath. He's a rule breaker about who he associates with. We'll see later about the Jews thought he was terrible because he was associated with sinners. But he didn't come for them. He came for the sinners. And that's who he associated with. So the purpose of the Gospel of Matthew is to prove that Jesus is this anointed one, this Messiah, this Christos. And he's the Messiah presented in the Old Testament, and he's going to become the king of the Jews. Now, they think he's an earthly king in their time, not a forever king when he comes back. So there's a little bit of a misunderstanding there. But this gospel was written to the Jews in that area of the world. Now, when was it written? Nobody knows for sure. But it had to be written, everybody believes, before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And it had to be written probably after Mary died. And Mary died 45 to 48 AD up in Ephesus. So that's the time frame in which this was written. If it was written in that time frame, it would have been one of the earliest writings. The earliest was probably the book of Galatians, written in about 49 AD by Paul. So that's about the time that Matthew would have been written as well, 49, 50, 51, 52, somewhere in that range. So that's kind of all I know. I mean, church history says Matthew was a martyr. Church history says he died of old age. Church history says he died in a foreign country. Others say a different foreign country. And I think whoever you read, the situation is confusing about what happened to him because we don't have a strong biblical reference for that. All we have is church history written, and it's all different. But he was chosen, he wrote, and what he wrote is important because it's the basis for understanding that a Jew gets when they read about the Messiah. So we're going to start, and let me just say, before we get started, genealogy was critical to Jews. Every Jew knew their ancestry, and they knew it from two reasons. One, because their tribe was important to them. The tribes all had areas of land laid out for them when they came into Canaan. So if you go back in your Bible and look at the table of maps in the back, you'll see where the various tribes were located. And it was important to be in the tribe. And we even know from this, the genealogy and the life of Mary and Joseph, that because Joseph was out of the house of David, he had to come down to Bethlehem to be taxed. So he had to go back to his roots. He had to know his roots to come back and be taxed. So genealogy was critical. Now, one of the things we also know, and I'll talk about in a minute, is all of that went away in 70 AD. We'll see about how that happened. But this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham. So in the beginning, Matthew lays out the genealogy. Now, this term, you look at it in Greek, is based on the term of Genesis. It means like a beginning. This is the beginnings. This is how he got where he is. This is the table of his fathers, if you will. All genealogies almost exclusively are men. This one's different. We'll talk about why that is. Genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. So he calls clearly that he's the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. He starts with Abraham and goes all the way down to Joseph. And I'm just going to read this. We're not going to talk about much of it because I want to get through chapter one today. Abraham was the father of Isaac. We know that. Isaac was the father of Jacob. He leaves out Esau. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. So Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. But Judah is the one he wants to focus on because that's the one where Joseph comes from. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now, if you've done any of the women's studies, you know a little bit about Tamar. Tamar married one of the sons of Judah, and he died. And to the Levite tradition, he married her to another son who also died. So she came back for the third son, and he said, I'm not giving you my son yet. Let him get a little bit older. Well, she waited. When he got a little older, he didn't give her to him. So she played a little trick on him, pretended to be a prostitute, waited by the side of the road. And when he came along, she fathered his child. So once he figured out she was a prostitute, he was going to have her stoned, except she brought his signet ring and his staff and said, the owner of this signet ring and staff is the father of this child. Well, of course, he was humiliated. So he takes her in, and it's interesting to me that she is identified here in this deal. So unusual for a woman to be identified, especially unusual for a woman who played the prostitute to be identified as part of the family tree of Joseph, and of course, a lineage that leads to Jesus. Skipping right along, Perez is the father of Hezron. I'm getting good at these names. Hezron, father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon, or however you want to pronounce that. Salmon, the father of Boaz. We know about Boaz. If you've ever studied Ruth, you know about Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Now, what do we know about Rahab? Prostitute, right? When the spies came back into the land, she guided them around Canaan so that they knew what to do, and they preserved her, and she got married into the Jewish family, and she's part of the ancestry of Christ. Kind of interesting. So we've seen men, we've seen women, we've seen sinners now in this ancestry. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Probably all of you ladies have studied the book of Ruth. Well, I mean, what do we know about Ruth? Well, Ruth was a Moabite, first of all. She wasn't a Jew. But when she came back, when her husband died, she came back with her mother-in-law into the land and said, I'm your God is my God, your people are my people, and I'm going to live here with you. And, of course, she married into the family of Boaz by the thing called the it's a Jewish rite where it's a Levite rite, and it's the rite of
wedding.
No, it's a wedding, but yeah, but there's a particular name for it where it's a patriarch in the family takes you under your wing. There's a name for it in the Bible. What is it?
Yeah,
that's it. Bondsman redeemer or kinsman redeemer. And so he becomes her kinsman redeemer, which is an acceptable Old Testament way to bring somebody back into the family who's part of your family but needs to be brought back in. Well, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. We've heard of Jesse. Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. He doesn't name her here, which is kind of interesting. You know he knows it's Bathsheba, but he's not going to put her name in here. He calls her Uriah's wife. There's a lot of speculation about that he didn't particularly care for her, but that's just speculation. Nobody knows why he didn't put her name in there. We all know who he's talking about. Maybe he couldn't spell it. Yeah, good point. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, the father of Abishai, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, the father of Amon, the father of Josiah. And now verse 11, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile in the Babylon. So this is important, but I'm not going to answer it yet why it's important. I'm going to go on with the anthology here of the chronology. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel father of Abihud, Abihud father of Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, Akim, Elihud, Eleazar, Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, this Joseph, husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. That's why they think he was, this was written after Mary had died. She was the mother. The wording is pretty interesting here. Jacob, the father of Joseph, and he doesn't say he's the father of Jacob. He says, husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Kind of interesting, because he plays on, there's two things required to become a king of Israel. One is you have to be Jewish by bloodline, and the bloodline is through the mother, not the father. There's reasons for that, but the bloodline is through the mother. If your mother's a Jew, you're considered a Jew. If your father's a Jew and your mother's not a Jew, you're not considered a Jew. And that's kind of a little deal going on in Israel right now. But this is kind of interesting. 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 from David to Babylon, and 14 from exile to the Messiah. So God's got a plan here. Now, I did a lesson on April 5th. I know you all are all leaving, so I'll just, I know. I should have been a little faster. I'm almost done, though. If you go back to the lesson of April 5th, I did a little discussion on Palm Sunday about this subject, and I'm not going to replay it all now, but I'm just going to tell you the highlights. He says, Jeconiah, in the book of Daniel, is cursed by God. And he says that he will never have a son that is on the throne of Israel. Well, isn't that interesting? So he's in the list coming down to David. But what do we know about Judaism? Adopted sons are adopted just like they're natural born. And they have all the complete rights of everything the father had. They have all those complete rights in the line. So he's not a true heir of Jeconiah, but he is a blood heir. He's a blood heir through Mary, because that's the line where the blood heir is. But he's got the right to rule because he is an adopted son of Joseph. And that right to rule gives him the right to be king, but it also protects God, saying that a natural son of Jeconiah would never rule the kingdom. So it's kind of interesting the way God is the master of the little chess pieces, and he works his will regardless of what we do. He finds a way to work his will all the way down through. And we see here and going on here, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of people believe that she was found out in the community, and then Joseph was surprised by this. I don't know whether that's true or not. But because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet he did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in his mind to divorce her quietly. We've all heard this story. But there's a little interesting twist to this. Joseph, if he were faithful to the law, would have exposed her and had her stoned. Yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace. So let me read the next verse, because the next verse explains this. After he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. So an angel comes afterwards and tells him, she's okay. This is by the Holy Spirit, not by another human. But after he had considered it, the word for considered is the word based on the Greek word thumos. And if you understand the Greek at all, thumos is a word that means heat. and it's translated in various different places in the New Testament. Some it's translated anger. So my consideration is that after he stewed on this for a while, and it probably bugged the daylights out of him, and he was on the horns of a dilemma, you might say, then an angel appeared to him. The angel let him stew, and then the angel appeared to him and said, "Do not be afraid to take her home as your wife. What's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name of Jesus, or Joshua, Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins." And Yeshua means he will save his people. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's Isaiah 7:14. So when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. At that moment, he accepts this child as his. This is interesting too. And I guess I've read this and didn't understand it or didn't focus on it. But she did not consummate the marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This is all interesting to me, because if you're a reader of the scripture, you understand what this means. But in some faith traditions, Mary was the Immaculate Virgin. She was born a virgin. She lived a virgin. She had this child as a virgin, and she never had any more children. She was a perpetual virgin. That's not what the scripture says here. But also we know that she had other children. The scripture tells us she had other children, of which we know James and Jude and a few others. So it's kind of interesting how some traditions take what they want to highlight and they elevate it to a point that is not scriptural. And unfortunately, what that does is that teaches people to depend on things that aren't scripture. And that's unfortunate. But, you know, we see it in a lot of different religions today. So we did get through the genealogy. We're finished with that. And his point here was to prove that Jesus had the right to rule through Joseph. Now, in Luke gives the genealogy of Mary in his gospel, and that shows you the bloodline of Jesus. So Luke put that in, but Matthew put in the one that would have been concerned to the Jews. He would have been a natural adopted son of David. Any thoughts or any questions on this?
It's interesting how other faiths, particularly one in Latin, rule of what the scripture says as far as Christ's half brothers and sisters.
Yeah, what they do, it's the Roman Catholic faith, but I think a lot of probably some of the other Orthodox probably are similar. What they do is they translate when you translate from Greek into English, there's several words you can pick. And one of the words that confuses this is relatives is one of the same words you have for sons and daughters. And so they say they're all cousins. They don't say who they're cousins of, but they say they're all cousins. And that way that supports their belief. But when you translate your own Bible, you can kind of do that. But if you use one of the standard translations, which all of the other religions accept, you still have some issues with Greek. Some are better than others. I mean, I use the NIV, but it's not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. There's a lot of times when I go back to Young's Literal Translation or NASB or others that are that I think are a little better in rendering certain terms. But you just have to understand that none of the Bibles are perfect. They're all translations that have come down into English. But good point. Others. Okay, we got 2 minutes. Let me say a prayer and just thank you all for coming, and we'll pick up. So next week, read chapter 2. Of course, pray for our country. We certainly need that. All of its leaders, state leaders, church, staff. We've got a lot of prayer requests, which Martha sent out. We'll send some of those out. She'll send those out again. And pray for yourself. I mean, I do this all the time. Pray for you, but I pray for me too, that I will see things that God is laying in front of me. I won't ignore them, and then I'll use those things to get closer to Him and be more receptive to what He has to say to me. You know, I don't want to have that little angel on my shoulder and say, "Hey, I'll get to that next week." I don't want to do that, and I don't want you to do it either. I want us both to be better. So, let's close in prayer. Lord, we're just thankful to be here. We're thankful to be able to open Your Word. We're thankful to be able to learn the truths that Matthew communicated to the Jews, but also truths, Lord, that are important for us to understand who You are, and that You are the perfect King to have the right to rule, both by blood and by inheritance. Lord, I pray that as we study the further things of this gospel, we'll deepen our understanding of You, Your mission, and what we are to do as believers here. Lord, I pray all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Thank you all.
Good job, brother. Welcome.